What's that? Broccoli?
Yes.
I make a little green.
I figured that was coming. I don't know. Okay, this hour we have probably the most important. Well, I don't. You say any one essence or characteristic is more important than another. But this one is the holy. When we think of the holiness of God, this involves two aspects actually. I put the plus R, perfect righteousness and justice coming together to make up God's holiness. And to look at this, we've got to analyze these two. So, oh boy, we got a late start this thing. You guys must be real well fed today. Well, anyway, we'll plug along here for a while, and then if I start seeing you flop over and jump up and down, we'll stop. But anyway, okay. This really is the most basic attribute. The foundation attribute. None of the other attributes, actually, as we've noted already in our study, no attribute can violate any of the others. But this is kind of the watchdog. His holiness. And in fact, this is the reason, because of God's holiness, because of his perfect righteousness and justice, is the reason that Jesus Christ had to come and go to the cross, be judged in our place. He bore the penalty for our sin, so that God's holiness could be satisfied when we believe in Jesus Christ, and Christ's work is accrues to us at that point, is benefited to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Strictly that by faith. And always remember in our study, we've seen it's faith in what object? Faith always has to have an object. There's no such blind faith. Faith has to have an object. And the reason that salvation is by faith and it's a grace system is because the merit is all in the object. In salvation, it's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In time after salvation, for us as believers, it's faith in the Word of God. We need to believe what the message is here. This is God's Word. This is not the Paul and Peter and the prophets, any of these guys. They didn't just sit around one day and contemplating their navel and decided, well, I'm going to write this down today. They were inscripturating under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, God's message. And you can see through there, God used the personalities of these guys in doing that even. And still got his message inscripturated. And when we lose track of that, we start thinking, rationalizing, this is just man's word. I can just take it or leave it. Doesn't matter. Then we end up in the junk pile of history. In a hurry that way. Often you find in theologies that is referred to this the holiness of God as the attribute of attributes, to reflect that aspect of how important it really is. So holiness really occupies a place second to none among when we're thinking of the attributes and character of God. In fact, he is described by the word holy more than any other characteristic. It is the most central descriptive attribute of God's being, as an epithet, if you will, to God's name, holy. Not mighty name, not a wise name, but holy name, his holy name. Occasionally you'll see that, his great name. But most of all, it's either my holy name or his holy name. Now, it is this perfection of God's being, and none other that is celebrated by the seraphim, those angels that are, you see in Isaiah chapter 6, when they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The meaning that should be grasped as we think about the holiness of God is that we have to look at it both in the positive and the negative aspect. Negatively, holiness is that perfection of God that totally separates Him from all that is evil and defiling. What is common, in other words. As we call gold pure, it is free from any of the dross or impurities that might be in it, if it's pure. A garment is clean when it's free from any spot. So the nature and actions of God are free from any impurity or evil of any kind whatsoever. That's the negative side. Positively, holiness refers to that absolute integrity and purity of the nature of God. It means He is always absolutely pure and therefore distinct from all others. Or to put it another way, God can do no wrong. He has a love for what is right and good. That's righteousness. And a hatred, yeah, hatred, and it's not a sin. A hatred for what is evil, sin. And of course, what deals with that is justice, His justice. And we'll see some things related to this word hate, sane, somewhere. I know it's here somewhere. Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay. I knew it was there someplace. Because there are some statements that, well, we'll get there. Maybe not this morning, but we'll get there. This is the attribute that tells us that God cannot fellowship with sin and evil. Cannot even look at evil. The prophet Habakkuk makes that point in Habakkuk 1:13. This is also the attribute that does something else. It separates man from God. That's why Paul, in writing in Ephesians 2:1, says, "You were," as an unbeliever, he's addressing believers, but he says, "You were, before you believed in Jesus Christ, dead in your trespasses." And said, you were dead, separated from God, had no basis of a relationship. That's what death means in Scripture. Separated from. This is the part of God's character that says, stay away. Stay away. Of course, the solution to that, staying away, is being able to come near when we're believers because we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the attribute that says, there is only one thing that I can love. God is saying, I love perfect righteousness, and nothing but perfect righteousness. And since I have that quality of holiness, then I must hate all sin. And hate is the only word that they could use in English to convey the strong word for rejection, which is what sane really means. And we'll see that when we get to the rejection. How does this place us positionally in relationship to God? In other words, mankind in relationship to God. Some big problems. Some big problems. There is nothing worse, nothing more horrible than to think of this. God dealing out justice to us. How would you like to have God who will punish every sin fully, adequately, and who is totally righteous and could accept nothing but perfect righteousness and could only deal with us on that basis. God's holiness is wonderful, but terrible at the same time. If you've been thinking, following the progression, then you realize that man has a very real problem. Apart from Christ, we have a real problem. There is no way that he is able to acquire perfect righteousness on his own merit by doing some kind of works, whatever kind. See, that's religion out there. It's got you working, doing all kinds of stuff, trying to earn points with God. God isn't impressed. But God has the perfect solution. And that's found in the gospel. We'll see how that fits as we go through here. The gospel of grace. He has provided through Christ and his work on the cross everything that's needed to satisfy his holiness and provide you eternal life, provide you that perfect righteousness so that God the Father can look at you and say, justified, declared justified. Now, holiness recognizes that God loves what is perfect. I hope I'll say this enough. You get it. He loves what's perfect, consistent with his righteousness, and hates what is sin and evil. The Old Testament word translated to sanctify or to set apart to be holy is kadosh. Kadosh, to be holy, set apart. Oops, I forgot my little. There you go. Well, there's actually two of those. See, one with a dot there and one with a dot there. A sheen and a seen. This is a sheen. I know it just made your day, but, you know, that's. I saw that, I said, oops, screwed up. Most people seem to think that holy refers to what is ethical or moral and miss the basic meaning of the word to separate. It is used of people, it's used of things, and it's used in relationship to God. We must admit that many people, especially, you know, unbelievers, if they would admit it, at least subconsciously in their thinking anyway, they have, many of them anyway, have an awful lot of hopes pinned on thinking that in some way, in the last analysis, when it comes right down to the line or the wire or push comes to shove or however you want to look at it, that maybe God is just going to fudge a little bit with them. He's going to overlook some things. How many say to themselves, yeah, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to be punished. But I sure hope in the final analysis, now this is talking about as an unbeliever. You see, now if you're a believer, you're a saint. It's a whole different ballgame. But anyway. But as an unbeliever, a sinner, that somehow, in that final analysis, God will ease his restrictions, if you will. Violate his, what they're asking is for him to violate his righteous standards. What is man really saying? The bottom line is, I hope he will violate his character. But he can't do that and be God. He will not do that. I can go out on a limb, say that. He's not going to do that. Since he's truth, absolute truth, veracity, which we'll get to. We haven't studied that one yet, but we will. He can't tell a lie. Something he can't do. He can't violate his perfect righteousness or his justice. So he can never, ever violate any of his attributes. Therefore, God had to devise and come up with a plan to save mankind without getting his hands dirty, as it were, compromising his essence and character. In his perfect wisdom, he came up with a perfect plan to deal with this problem. And that's the gospel, the basic message of the gospel. And you can't get it any simpler than good old John 3:16. For God so loved. And he didn't love, he did something. He loved the world, the cosmos. And that looks at all of humanity viewed in its hostile and perishing condition. He loved the world, the cosmos. That he gave his monogenes, his uniquely born son, only begotten just doesn't cut it. Compared to the language there, it's uniquely born son. He's one of a kind, none other. That whoever believes in him, there's the key, believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. The gift of eternal life. Yeah. Strictly by faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. There's a number of passages that emphasize the aspect of Kadosh or Kadosh. And remember, the idea of separation is always there. And we'll give some examples here. Exodus, back to Exodus 19. Different categories, but the idea of separation is there. Verse 23. Here it's used of things. It says, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou dost warn us. You've laid things out. You set bounds about the mountain and kadosh it. Consecrated it. Set it apart. It says, stay away. Stay away. Over a few pages to chapter 29, verse 21. Here it's used of people and things. People and things. And they're being separated for a particular function to be separated. Remember, that's separation is the basic idea of the word. 29:21. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his garments, on their garments, his son's garment, with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, kadosh, as well as his sons and his son's garments with him. That they will be separated for function as priests before God. Separated for function here. Then in Isaiah 65, right towards the end of the book, next to the last chapter, 65:5. This is an interesting passage, and I threw in here as an illustration of here are these people, they read the whole context. They thought they were Kadosh because of all their going to the their idol worship and going into the idolatrous practices. They thought that was separating them to God. And boy, does he jump under a case here. I mean, you think you're Kadosh because of your idolatry practices. Then he gets to verse 5. Then he challenges them here. Who say, keep to yourselves, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Because I've been going to, and if you read the whole context here, they were offering sacrifices in the gardens and burning incense on the bricks. So they were, all the stuff, they were going up to the groves with the pagans and all the rest of the idolatrous practices of the day. For I am holier than you. I've been set apart. And what does God say? These are smoke in my nostrils. It's abhorrent to me. It's obnoxious to me. A fire that burns all the day. God didn't have a very good view of that, like none. But they thought they were. I'm holier than you because I've been going up here. But the separation is still there. I mean, that's the whole idea of the word. Holiness basically then says, keep away from God. How can we approach a God who loves only perfect righteousness and hates all sin? Got to deal with that. It is God's holiness that erects a barrier between God and man. A barrier that can only be removed by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the most common illustrations of the separateness in Kadosh is in Exodus 3:5. And if you remember back, this is back with good old Moses. He's out there wandering in the desert. Looks across the landscape there and sees this bush burning. And it's not being consumed. And he's thinking, ooh, this is not usual. Let me go check this out. He gets over there and God speaks to him. He says, do not come here, near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing, as he walked up to this burning bush, is holy ground. It's Kadosh. It's been consecrated. It's been set apart. It's been set apart. And it basically says, stay away. God's holiness is expressed in a couple of ways in the Word of God. In the outworking and manifestation of God's holiness, there are two other attributes that, though distinct, still seem to function, I believe, as I laid out here, as branches, if you will, of holiness. And I really don't think you can separate them, but there are passages that are focusing on righteousness, some on justice, but the whole concept of His holiness and everything is included and must be recognized when you deal with these two attributes. You have the legislative or executive branch of God's holiness, and that's the righteousness. And you have the judicial branch, God's justice. See, the righteousness says what's good, what's right. And if there's violation, God's justice says, okay, we'll deal with that. We'll deal with it. As justice carries out the judgment that's required, that righteousness demands, in fact. So holiness has to do more with the pure character of God itself, while righteousness and justice express that character in God's relationship with and governing of the affairs of His creatures, even angels, and all of us dudes in time, all of us. So as we think of these two perfections of God, the righteousness and justice, being the outworking of God's holiness in God's governing of His created universe. We cannot get a handle on God's holiness without understanding righteousness and justice. As I mentioned before, and righteousness is that attribute of God which leads Him to always think and do what is right, or act in perfect goodness in relation to men, to angels, to His creation, whatever. He loves what is right and good. Okay? That's righteousness. Justice refers to that attribute of God which vindicates the righteousness of God, not vindictively or in vengeance, but in holy justice, dealing with violations of His righteousness. Justice always refers to the judgment which God, as a righteous God, must carry out against anything that falls short of His holy standard. That's why man who has not believed in Jesus Christ before they die have made the choice to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. Because they failed to believe in Jesus Christ. The only solution to that separateness. Righteous laws and principles proceed from God's holiness to legislate and govern the affairs of men. We've got that right here in His revelation to us. This is God's righteousness at work, the legislative branch of His holiness. But from God's holiness also comes the penalties and judgments attached to the precepts that He gives. This falls under the justice branch, or judicial branch, which we refer to as the justice of God. So in righteousness, we have the manifestation of God's love of holiness, of what is right and good. In justice, we have the manifestation of God's hatred of sin. And you might look at that Habakkuk passage. About the fourth from the end. Page 1269 in my... But if you got a Rari, I don't know what it is. But verse 13. I mean, he's talking about the essence of God. You can see that in verse 12. Thou art thou not from everlasting, eternality being brought out there? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. And he's talking about here that God has let him know that he's going to bring in the Babylonians to deal with his people, to judge them, take them out into captivity for their rejection of His word. And Habakkuk has a problem with that. How can a holy God use that kind of... I mean, how can you have anything to do with that? But He's using them to judge His people. But anyway, in verse 13 it says, Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost Thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? How can you go and use these people, the Babylonians, to come in here? He's asking it. He has a problem with that. But God's going to lay it out and say, hey, you know, He did the same thing with the Assyrians in the northern kingdom. Brought them in to judge the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But the point is, He can't have anything to do with sin and evil. It's got to be dealt with. Okay? It's got to be dealt with. Now let's look at some documentation. First for righteousness. You go back to Job 34:10. Job has some interesting words of wisdom here and there. Again, this context makes it clear that God is righteous, total righteousness, and he cannot have any part with sin and evil and wickedness. This verse 10 says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. Look down at verse 12. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. He has to act within his righteous standard always. Reading this context carefully, you see that, you know, man's got a problem here having any kind of a relationship with God, because he's always operating out there the other way, not in righteousness. So there's a problem. In fact, Paul deals with that problem in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, very beautifully. After spending 2.5 chapters laying out that it doesn't matter whether you're the worst sinner out there, most lascivious dude on the block, the self-righteous type, or the most religious dude on the street, he gets down to chapter 3, verse 9, and for the first time, he makes a point. His point is in the last line. All under sin. Doesn't matter. And see, this follows the religious section there. But he says, what then? Are we better than they? Speaking of the Jews. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They're all under sin, under the guilt and penalty of sin. All. And he goes on and quotes a whole bunch of passages from the Old Testament to prove his point that the unbeliever is separated from a holy and righteous God. There's no exceptions. God isn't going to make exceptions. That barrier that stands between God and man has got to be dealt with. Right here. The unbelieving man or woman, a sinner, separated from a holy God by a barrier. A barrier. And that barrier is made up of a number of things, but the key thing that we're looking at here is that he's holy and righteous, and man is not, and needs to stay away. The only thing that can break this down, remove this barrier, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Believed will remove the barrier that comes from the physical birth, being born in Adam. And everyone in Adam is under the penalty of sin. Now, but this is very important here, this all under sin. What can we give as men or women that satisfies what God desires? And the only thing that we can give would be perfect righteousness. But where are we going to come up with it? And you come up with it on your own works? Doing things, whatever, all kinds of religious works, giving to the church, doing this, that, or whatever. Doesn't work. What does this do to all the petty things that we call good works that we try to give to God? those good works are all tainted by sin. We're proud that we did them. From God's standpoint, they're nothing but filthy rags. What are we asking Him to do? God, will you just for me, abandon your perfect character and accept something less than perfect righteousness? He isn't going to do it. God can only accept perfect righteousness because that is what He is. He cannot accept dirt. He cannot accept what is stained by sin. Psalm 111. Verse 2 and 3. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. It's never going away. His righteousness is always going to endure. In fact, this is repeated in chapter 112, verse 3, 112, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 9, His righteousness endures forever. Never will He give up being perfect righteousness. There's no time that you can sneak in the back door and catch Him napping or whatever, and His righteousness is going to deal with you. Sin and unrighteousness will always be foreign to His character. He will never cut corners and compromise His perfect righteousness for anyone. We must come to grips with the principle that righteousness is all that God can ever accept. It's a holy and righteous God. And He's never going to change. In the light of this aspect of God's character, do you want to know how to get into God's presence? It's very simple, really. Give Him the perfect righteousness that His perfect character demands. That's all you've got to do. To put it another way, here is the key to going to heaven. To be as good as God. If we're thinking, we say, boy, the price there is steep. That's tough. But isn't that what His character says? What His character is? Or would you like to say that God can fellowship with someone or something less than perfection? That He has something in His character that could take something stained and dirty? Absolutely not. Then, quite frankly, the situation is hopeless for man. But that's not true either, because God has provided in grace the perfect solution. Another attribute, God's wisdom, His omniscience that we saw, comes up with the solution, the gospel. And you know what? This solution will harmonize all His attributes, not violating any of them. Love, justice, righteousness, veracity, any of the rest of them. They're consistent. They work together synergistically, if you will. They work together in a very beautiful way. And it's the only way. Nothing that man can devise can come close to solving the problem of this barrier. Now, need to look at some things related to justice. Now, we might actually make it. Now, some documentation for justice. Remember, justice is His, it is His justice that makes Him angry at sin. Because He is just, He must punish any and all violation of sin and evil. Okay? Now, look at Psalm 5. 4 and 5. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. That fits what we've been looking at. For thou... Okay, then verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. What's the mushing garbage you hear these days? Well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. What's this say? He hates those who sin. That's our word sane. Sane. Well, stay there. You're okay. He cannot have any dealings with, he cannot cooperate with, live in harmony with, fellowship in any way with sin and evil or any kind of wickedness. It violates his basic character to do so. And this word that they've translated hate, this is what this word here is. Translated hate. Oftentimes in the New American Standard, they'll translate it when it's in a relationship type deal, unloved. Unloved. The word sane is actually the opposite of ahav, love. The very opposite. It's a... And what does love do? Love draws and unites. Hate separates and keeps things distant. The hated and hating persons are considered foes or enemies and are considered odious, utterly unappealing, if you will. I think... 11:5 says the same basic, a little differently, but he says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence or wickedness, his soul hates. See, the next one's actually in chapter 7, verse 11. His holiness demands justice be done, be carried out. God is a righteous judge. See, his justice is carried out consistent with his righteousness. Always. Never violates his righteousness. And a God who has indignation every day. In other words, it's consistent. Never varies. Never varies. And Psalm 45:7. Remember our definition of righteousness or holiness, loves the good and hates the evil. Well, 45:7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Because of your relationship with him, by faith, things are different for you. But the point is, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So here we see, in this context, both characteristics referenced versus his holiness. See, the next observation here, I got in point 8. Holiness is the foundation for all other attributes. The keystone, if you will. First, it is called the foundation. of his throne, his rulership aspect. As we'll see later when we get into it, there is no word for the aspect of God being anyway, I got thought running across there, and I says, no, let's not go there. We'll wait till we get there. But anyway, 47:8. Don't want to confuse you, this point here. Got that Calvinistic viewpoint out there that's floating out there that has to be dealt with at times, but this is, we'll get there. 47:8. What we have here says his government, his rule, his rulership aspect is enthroned or established on one concept. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. His holy throne. Literally, it's the throne of his holiness. Guess what? Kadosh. It's actually an infinitive here, I think. But anyway, it's the same word, same root. Kadosh. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. See, I don't make this stuff up. It's all right here. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. Loving kindness, loyal love, chesed, that loyal love he has with those in relationship with him that have believed in Jesus Christ. And then in Psalm 97:2, says the same thing in the second part of the verse there. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. We really see here from this statement, the reason that holiness is seen as the attribute of attributes. His sovereignty and rulership aspect sits on the throne of his perfect righteousness and justice. He cannot will or choose something or some action that will violate his holiness. It limits the other attributes of God, in fact. Example, God is love. We saw that when we went through 1 John some time back now. It motivated him to provide salvation through his uniquely born Son, the monogenes, Jesus Christ. Why did he do it that way? Why didn't he just love us and save us? The reason is because his holiness says that he can't do it that way. You cannot extend love without an adequate basis. What determines the basis? His justice must be satisfied. His justice is satisfied, his righteousness is satisfied, and therefore his holiness is satisfied. And so that means that all, for that to be the case, it means that all sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. All sin. And that's why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross to drink that bitter cup of our sins. Well, it was poured out on him. Well, God the Father turned his back on him, and he knew in the garden, he knew what was coming. And the pain of that separation from the Father for that relatively short period of time, those 3 hours, while he was bearing our sins on his own body on the tree, on the cross, tremendous pain. Tremendous pain. So God's love, his love, salutes the basis of holiness. And in fact, love is the next one we'll look up. We'll deal with next Sunday. It recognizes the requirement for dealing with sin, in other words, and says, all right, I will send my son to die in their place to receive the penalty for their sin. And it's always substitution. He died in our place, for us, for you, for me, personally. It's not just a generic thing. Oh yeah, he died. No, no, you need to believe. He died for you. For you. And holiness will be satisfied so that when we believe, he can then extend his love to us personally. God is merciful. And yet at the same time says, I will return in judgment. See, holiness limits his mercy. Mercy is what? Grace in action in relationship to others. In 1 John 2:2, we saw that Christ was given as a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins. The verse says very clearly that there is something in the character of God that had to be satisfied related to the sin problem. What might it have been? His holiness. His holiness. And the whole point of emphasis, God's holiness is mentioned, again, more times than any other. 3,500 times in the Old Testament alone. Hardly a page that you can turn without it being there somewhere. And we need to remember, God can never violate any of his attributes. Therefore, no action of God ever fails to coincide with his perfect holiness. Always. No exceptions. He makes no exceptions for any of us. Something to think about. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity to look at your character related to your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. And it's very illuminating. And we just pray that these things would sink in, that God the Holy Spirit will make these things real to us so that we can understand these things. Because we need to know who you are. And that's why we're doing this study. And we just thank you for the time and the opportunities that you give us so that we can analyze what your word has to say about who you are. And we just thank you for those that are here this morning, that we would be responsive individually to what God the Holy Spirit communicated to us through the studies this morning. And we just thank you for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, that when we believed in him, it removed that barrier that stood between us, so that no longer is that separate, get away, apply. But we're now in him, in union with him, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life as new creations in Christ. And we thank you for it. In his holy name we pray. Amen.